do want to mention what Mike said earlier in announcements about our contribution for Happy Haven. It's a children's home over in Cookeville that we've supported for some time, and how we send in funds is on the third Sunday of the month. You can use one of the envelopes that you see on the back of the pews or anything else that you might have to simply say, this money that I'm putting in here is for Happy Haven. Just write Happy Haven on there and put it in the collection basket as it comes by, along with your regular contribution. And all the money that's collected that way for Happy Haven will be sent there and help that work. Houston Vitam is still doing their fundraising and working with churches to help that group. And he's always very appreciative of what we do in that regard to help them. And so we do that on third Sunday of every month. And so if you didn't know that today, you can give money to Mike or to Doug, and we'll be sure to get that money in that direction. As Mike also mentioned, we have our Vacation Bible School coming up Saturday from 9 to 3 at Coopertown at their building. And we'll have a meeting today for those involved with that. Lunch will be provided, but that will be after our service this morning. And then our gospel meeting starts next Sunday night. We'll meet here as normal next Sunday morning. But next Sunday night at 7, not 6, next Sunday night at 7, we'll meet in Coopertown. Next Monday night, we'll meet over there as well at 7. And then Tuesday and Wednesday night, we'll meet here. And those details are in the bulletin. So be making plans for that. We will have an adult class for Vacation Bible School next Saturday. Two classes in the morning, two in the afternoon. So make note of that as well. Before we begin our lesson this morning, our one-word series, let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this beautiful day, this Lord's Day that you have made for us, that you have blessed us with. We know that you're the only true and living God. We know that your Son is the only Savior. We know that your Spirit is our guide, and we're thankful for the work of all three and how they bless our lives. We know that this world is full of trials and temptations because Satan is active in this world to tempt us, to draw us away from you, to use all the difficulties of life to pull us down. And we pray that you give us strength to withstand those temptations and to do what is right. We're thankful for your word that teaches us all of these things. We're thankful that you've preserved it for us throughout the centuries so that we can know your will. Bless our upcoming Vacation Bible School on Saturday. Bless our upcoming gospel meeting starting next Sunday. We pray that through those efforts that faith will be strengthened among Christians. And maybe if someone is lost, has never known you, that they will obey the gospel, become a Christian, and begin their walk with you. Continue to bless us here at Pleasant View as we humbly endeavor to do your will. Forgive us, give us mercy and grace. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We are continuing our one-word series and thinking about the word kingdom this morning. Had to define the term as we always do. There's a Hebrew word, a Greek word for kingdom, and they roughly mean the same thing. In both Testaments, the reign of a sovereign or a domain that one rules over. And this is a word that we don't really need to talk much about and what it means. It meant the same thing then as it means today and how we think of a kingdom. The word itself doesn't change that much from when it was used then till now. In the New Testament, it's used quite a bit. It's used often, all throughout the New Testament. In many ways, it's referring to God and His kingdom 81 times and 31 times in reference to heaven and a few times in reference to Christ, His kingdom. So we understand what the word means. It's applied in many different ways. And that's how we want to think about it today, different types of kingdoms. If you look at all throughout the Bible, you have God being having a kingdom over all the earth. Well, of course it is. He made the world. He made the universe. He made everything that there is. So because of that power and what he did, he is the king over all. We also know in Matthew 21 and many places throughout the Bible that the nation of Israel was called his kingdom. And for a time that was the case at many points in history. Then we have the church being described as the kingdom. Jesus said upon the confession of Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. We also know that the final heavenly state that we will experience, that world is called also a kingdom. And we know that God is ruling there in that place as he can have all of the earth as his kingdom and other specific areas. But I want us to think primarily, I want us to focus more this morning about the kingdom of the church. And see in Scripture how that word gets narrowed down to the church and how the church as a kingdom, if we think of it as it's described that way, should affect how we live as individuals. It should affect how we live as a whole, as the body of Christ in the church. Jesus' kingdom would have no end, as it was prophesied when Jesus came into this world. And we know that in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, there are many mentions, I believe it's over 40 mentions about kingdoms there. Daniel had that prophecy about the kingdoms that would rise and fall from his point until the church. And he referenced the kingdom that would have no end, the church. And so many prophecies about the church in the Old Testament. But that was said, so there's going to be a kingdom that Jesus has, and it's not going to have an end. We progress a little bit further. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 and in two other places in the New Testament that there would be people there that would not see death until his kingdom came. So that means the kingdom Jesus is referring to, the kingdom that would have no end, was going to begin in their lifetime. If he's looking at someone and said, hey, it's going to come before some of you die. Well, that means it's had to take place somewhere in their lifetime. That gives us another good indication of what's being referred to by his kingdom, that specific kingdom. And then he says, after Acts 2, rather, and after Acts 2, the kingdom then becomes a reality. Paul writes about the kingdom as having been established, having happened. And we know that back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, talking about the confession that Peter had made, he said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. The keys to the kingdom. He said the church or the kingdom is going to be founded upon the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he looked at Peter and said, I'm going to give you the keys to that. Well, if I go up to you today and I say, I'm going to give you the keys my house, that means that you're going to have access to whatever's in my house. You're going to be able to go into my house. I gave you the keys to this church building. That means now you have access to everything that is inside this church building. Jesus looks at Peter and says, I'm going to give you the keys to this kingdom. I'm going to give you what it takes for people to enter. I'm going to give you what the tools, the keys, the access. And you're going to be able to give that. You're going to be able to open those doors. And people will be allowed to come in. Well, we fast forward to Acts chapter 2, and he uses those keys. He said, here are the keys. Here's the access. Here's how one comes into the kingdom. Here's how one comes into this church. I have the keys. I can open the door. Jesus gave me the keys. 3,000 people, and about 3,000 people responded to the gospel that day. When he said, first in his sermon, that Jesus was the Son of God, he was the Lord, and that they had crucified him, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? And he says, here's how I'm going to open the door. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people, said about 3,000, were baptized that very day. They became members of that kingdom, the church. And we see from Acts 2, we keep reading all through the book of Acts, other people added to the kingdom, added to the church, having that access that was given to Peter. Here's how they come in. And he opened that door, and people said, I want to go in. I don't want to just hear about the kingdom. I don't want to just watch people who are in the kingdom. I want to be in it. I want to be a part of it. And now I know what I need to do to be in it. And so 3,000 at Pentecost did that, and the Apostle Paul did that, and the eunuch did that. Lydia did that. The Philippian jailer did that. So many others. Now we have just groups of people who just simply said, and many believed. Many responded. We know many rejected. But many responded, and they were added to the church, the kingdom. That was prophesied about in the Old Testament. That was promised at the birth of Christ. And he said, it's going to happen in your lifetime, and it happened. And it will have no end. Let's think of Jesus now as the king. All kingdoms have a king. Even today, if you go around the world, you see countries that are sort of set up as kingdoms. Saudi Arabia is still described as a kingdom. You go to places, even if they don't have that name, it functions like a kingdom. And there's a king. Most cases, we call them dictators. Most cases, again, just one person at the top that makes the rule, that has rule over the entire kingdom. That what he says goes. Well, the Bible says that the church is a kingdom, that Christ is a king. Well, what do we think about that? How do we see Jesus as our king in the church? Is he like the Saudi Arabian king? King of Jordan, Abdullah, king. He's a king. Is he like those? Is he like Solomon? Solomon was a king. And we look at him and we see somebody who had vast wealth. And he acquired the vast wealth in the right way. God blessed him with that. We know he didn't spend it. We know he didn't use it correctly. He admitted in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 of all the things that he did with it that weren't wise, how he wasted it trying to find true fulfillment and happiness in life. He said, I did all that and it didn't work. Solomon, we know, also had so many wives, so many concubines. Solomon did a lot of good things. He had also a lot of forced labor to build the temple. The people were always pleased with it. Is Jesus like Solomon? Well, no. Maybe is Jesus like Pharaoh in the Old Testament? You go back and read about the Pharaohs. The first one, of course, knew Joseph and loved Joseph. Joseph had gone down there and had been sold by his brothers, and so many years had gone by in Egypt, until finally he is in charge of all the food, and the famine happened. And he's beloved in Egypt by that Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 1 says, and there arose in Pharaoh in Egypt a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, a bad Pharaoh, and said, I don't know him. I have no regard for Joseph. Who's this guy? And then all of Joseph's people who lived in Egypt, he looked at as, who are these people? They might rise up. They might band together and take it over. Egypt being the strongest power in the world at the time, and he enslaved those people for about 400 years. Is Jesus a king that operates based on paranoia and suspicion and slavery and power? No. What about somebody like Josiah? So, well, Josiah is a good king. Josiah comes to the throne as a very young boy. And we see the progress of his life as he is king. And finally, he tears down the idols that had been there. The people had worshipped those false gods. And he had all these great spiritual reforms that took place in his order. You say, well, is Jesus like Josiah? I mean, that's a good king. There are a lot of good kings in Israel. A lot of bad kings as well. He said, maybe he's like Josiah. The problem is, Josiah sinned. Josiah was a good king, but Josiah was a human being. Josiah fits into Romans 3:23 in that little word, all. For all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. He fits into that word. Is Jesus like Josiah? No. So Jesus is the king of this kingdom that we're a part of. What is in life? Well, he reigns forever. All of those men there, Solomon and all the pharaohs and Josiah and any king that's on earth today, they all die. Their reign stops. When they died, somebody else came along. Remember Solomon talked about that. He said, no matter how much you live in life and you accumulate, and no matter how much you labor, you die and somebody else comes along, and they're liable to reverse everything you did in life in a very short amount of time. Very bleak sort of perspective on life, but we know it's true. And that's what the case is with human beings. We die. Whatever we do, no matter how powerful we are in this world, how much we accomplish, it stops. We die. So Jesus isn't like that. Jesus' reign goes on forever. And then we think about Jesus ruling with mercy and compassion. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that, you know, we don't have a high priest, another term applied to Jesus. And our high priest is not like the other high priest. He said, we don't have one who cannot sympathize with us. But one is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Hebrew writer was saying, look, but Jesus, thinking of this term of high priest, but we could also apply the term king there. He said, look, the person who rules over us is not one who's distant from us, lives in a glass house, lives far away, doesn't understand our lives, which is the case of kings today, kings of Jesus' day, who get waited on by servants and have the best of everything and their lives are different than everyone else. He says, no, no, no. We don't have a high priest like that. We don't have a king like that. He said, we have one who can sympathize. We have one that was born in a barn, born where the animals eat. We didn't even have a king that was came into this world fully formed human, fully formed adult rather. Started as a baby and lived a full life. And when he got cut, he bled, and he was tempted in the wilderness, and he did all the things. He lived the life that everyone else was living. He ate the same food we ate. He said, because of that, the Hebrew writer says, look, he understands, he has mercy, he has compassion, even though he's the king. So when you are tempted, Jesus says, yep, I know what that feels like. Actually, I understand what temptation feels like in a way you don't even understand. Because I never sinned. You all have sinned. You gave in. I know temptation to the fullest because I never gave in. So you say it's hard to be tempted. Jesus says, yeah, I know what that feels like. Jesus, we say, well, yeah, but I lost a friend or I lost a family member. Jesus says, so did I. And I cried about it. You say, well, I'm kind of an outsider. I'm rejected. Nobody likes me. I'm not from the right side of the tracks. Everyone else is wealthy and I'm poor. They have things and I don't have things. And Jesus said, well, I'm from nowhere, Nazareth. And you know what? Most of the time in my ministry, probably about 80, 90% of the time in my ministry, my own family, my brothers, didn't believe me. They rejected me. So I know what it's like for family to not even believe in you and encourage you and have family problems. I know what that's like. I know what that's like, we presume, for him not to have a father most of his life. Joseph just disappears from Scripture after that scene when Jesus is 12 years old and they lose him in Jerusalem. We assume Joseph has passed away. And so Jesus spends most of his adult life as the oldest child taking care of his mother, as would be Jewish requirement. We assume that. So you say, well, I didn't have both parents. I only had one parent when I was growing up. Jesus says, well, I know what that's like. It was tough. You know, I was poor. We only had so many, you know, unlimited resources. Jesus said, I know what that's like. Yeah, but I work hard every day. He doesn't know what it's like to have a boss. Doesn't know. Jesus said, yep, I had a job too. I know what it's like to sweat, be uncomfortable, have long days. And yeah. You go down the list of how we live this life, Jesus says, even though I'm the king, I know I have lived it. I have compassion. You've heard me use the illustration before, but some of you haven't, about that verse in Hebrews chapter 4. And so it says, tempted in every way as we are. And somebody says, no, wait a minute. He didn't have the internet. He didn't have things we have today that tempt us and all the technology and just the way our culture is. And he lived halfway around the world and I live in America. He lived 2,000 years ago. I live in the 21st century. How could he possibly understand my temptations? Somebody once said that, think of it this way, like somebody playing the piano. One person sits down and plays the song of their life. And it's different. He or she sits down and they play a song. Next person sits down and they play a different melody because their life is different. And the next person sits down and they play a different melody because all of our lives are different. We all have different experiences. And Jesus comes along and he sits down and he plays the song of his life. And you say, oh, it's different than mine. You're right, it is different, but he touched all the keys. They touched all the keys. And that's how he knows. That's how he's tempted in every way as we are. What is the major difference? What is the defining difference? It says, and yet without sin, we all sin. Jesus reigns forever. He rules with mercy and compassion, unlike most kings. And he always wins. He always wins. Kings today, kings in the past, you read the Old Testament, they lost a lot. They lost men. They lost their families. Lost their minds, like Saul. They lost battle. They lost all kinds of things. They lost all the time. Kings today go into battle, go into war. Well, we see leaders today, they lose. They're constantly losing. But Jesus doesn't lose. That's why the book of Revelation is all about. We can get caught up in trying to define the symbols and this and that and other. And it's a very interesting study. There's a lot we can't know. There's a lot that is powerful in that regard, but the basic message of Revelation is to those late first century Christians who are being persecuted all the time is, look, Jesus is going to always win. Ultimately, in the end, he wins. Satan is finally cast out for eternity, destroyed in hell. And that great end of that book where that scene takes place, And it ends the last chapter of Revelation saying, but look at what heaven is going to be like. Heaven is going to go on. And it's not just going to be Jesus. It's not just going to be God the Father. It's not just going to be the Spirit. It's going to be whoever comes. Whoever has been washed by the blood of Christ. That we win with Him as our King. He never loses. So, Jesus is not like Solomon or Pharaoh, Josiah, any of those kings or kings today. He is going to reign forever. He won't die. He rules with mercy and compassion. And He always wins. In the kingdom, therefore, since this is the case, we need to fear Him because of His power. Solomon said at the end of that book of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of the whole matter is this, to fear God. To fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Fear Him. Now he's saying, well, why should I be afraid of God? Why should I be afraid of Jesus? I'm not talking about that kind of fear. There's a lot of people that have that unhealthy, wrong type of fear when they come to Jesus. They don't want to become a Christian. They don't want to respond to the gospel because they have an unhealthy fear. They feel like, well, I've done all these terrible things. I've committed all these sins. And I'm thinking about my life. And I'm just afraid to go to Jesus because I'm going to be punished for it. He's going to wag His finger at me. I'll be exposed for all these terrible things that I've done. And that's not the right type of fear. That's just human being afraid of something. That's something's going to hurt me, so I'm afraid. Now the Bible says you go to Jesus with your sins and He washes them away. It's not a finger wagging, it's a celebration. Finally, this person has come. Finally, they took advantage of the day and said, I will come to the Lord. I will obey. Healthy fear, the type of fear that the Bible talks about, is just an all-overwhelming, all-encompassing respect. It's when you realize the bigness of God. When you realize that Jesus is the head of the church. It's His church. It's not your church. You realize those things, it's a healthy fear, a healthy respect that He is the ultimate judge. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're in the kingdom, that's what you think about. You have a fear of Him and His power. You also serve Him if you're in the kingdom because He's worthy to be served. He said, you know, this thinking about Him as the King, He said, I didn't come to this earth to be served and give my life as a ransom for many. So when we hear Him say that, we know that's how He operated. We say, well, I need to serve. I need to sacrifice for Him. I need to live for Him. He said in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, He said, man can't serve two masters. Don't say I'm the King and then go serve somebody else. Say, I'm in the kingdom of Christ. I'm in the church. I serve Him only. Who do you love? Who do you serve? Do you serve the King or do you serve someone else, something else? And we obey Him because He made us and we love Him. Again, a healthy type of fear is a fear that says, I'm going to serve Him because I love the Lord. The Bible says He first loved us. While we were yet sinners, He loved us. Demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were in that state, when we couldn't save ourselves, God said, I love these people so much, I'm going to send my son to die for them. We know that love, and we turn, in turn, look and say, I love him. I love Jesus. I love my King. And when you love people on this earth, you want to serve them. You want to do what pleases them. But Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, if that's what you say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll know that pleases God. That's what pleases the Lord. It's what pleases your Savior. Because he's not just the Savior, he's the Lord and Savior. He's the Master and Savior. We know him in both ways. We need to serve him in both ways. Fear him because of his power. Serve him because he is worthy of that. Obey him because he made us. We love him. It's a great privilege, great honor to live in the kingdom, to live in the church, to have the Lord be our King. Are you in the kingdom? Are you a member of the Lord's church? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you confessed Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you done those things? If you have, we'd love to baptize you today. The Lord will add you to the church, as it says in Acts chapter 2. He added to their number daily all those who were being saved. Are you a member of the kingdom and you say, well, I haven't served him like I should. I haven't obeyed him like I should. I say I love him, but my heart is far away. And I need encouragement. I need to restore my life with him. And you can respond this morning as well. We'll pray with you. We'll try to help you in any way that we can. So we encourage you to do that now while we stand and sing together.